You're doing well. It's good to see those Worthingtons come in. All right. Back from vacation. Oh, it's nice. Nice to have your fellowship again today. All right. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do count it a great joy to be able to fellowship as a family of believers. Pray, Lord, that if there's someone here this morning that doesn't know that intimate family fellowship shared because of the shared life of Jesus Christ, that they will receive Him as their Savior and You as their spiritual Father, be joined to the family of God and be able to share this great blessing here on this earth. Lord, we look forward to the day when we can all fellowship with the saints of ages gone by, with those like our sister Jean Bittner, who's already entered Your presence and in that sense received her reward for service done on this earth. And Lord, we just look forward to that. Meanwhile, while we're here, we pray that You'll help us to serve You faithfully and help us even this morning as we sing and pray and give attention to the Word of God, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. May He and He alone receive the glory today through Your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you have your hymnal, would you take it up and turn to number 190, 190, Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Let's stand as we sing together, 190. Turn to our next hymn together, 422. Hymn number 422, Yesterday, Today, Forever.
Oh, how sweet the glorious message simple faith may claim. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is. Yesterday, today, forever.
Truth indeed, that our Lord never changes, ever, never. And we may entrust ourselves to Him with that kind of rock-solid confidence. We are grateful for that indeed. If you have your bulletins, I'll just highlight a couple of announcements therein. I want to first welcome missionary Mark Swedberg with Baptist Mid-Missions, working in Brazil, sitting up here in the front all by his lonesome. Maybe the deacons, if they get some other folks coming in, could fill up these front rows with him. But we're glad that Brother Mark is here. We actually met, didn't we meet at the graduation practice and graduation this past spring? And he wondered what we might be able to do together. And so here he is today after all these months back and going to minister to us this morning. So we look forward to his ministry. If you did not have an opportunity to be here for the Sunday school time, you need to visit our website later tonight or tomorrow morning and grab a copy of the MP3 of this morning's message. It was extremely helpful, and I commend that to you for your edification. This afternoon at 5 o'clock, I'm going to be offering our second marriage seminar, and I have the results compiled from our last one of the survey that we did, and so I want to share those with those of you that can come. I want to encourage you to come. If you have a perfect marriage, come, because we can learn from you, and if you don't, then you might be able to improve it, and so please do come along for that. If you're married or about to be married, certain ones of us, or hope to be married, certain other ones of us. So we hope that you will come for that. It's 5 o'clock, and we'll stop just short of 6 o'clock, at which time we'll have our evening service here. And Mark, Mr. Swedberg, will also share with us some more of this this evening at 6 o'clock. This Tuesday, October 12th, Faithway Baptist is offering a seminar for seniors on end-of-life issues, something like what we did this summer in our Sunday school class. But it will be more of a compressed format, just an hour or two, with Pastor Bob Loggins of Calvary Baptist in Watertown, Wisconsin. So if you would like to go to that, let me know, and I will get a number of our folks together and let them know how many they should expect from Fellowship Bible. Later in the week, we have a prayer meeting and Kids for Truth. I'll be continuing my series in Philippians on Wednesday night, so come for that as well in prayer time. Men's prayer, you can see there. And then later Saturday, Ben Wright is to be wed to Kim Johnson at Tri-Lakes Baptist Church at 1 o'clock. And I know some of us are going up there for that. Just a reminder for you all as well. And I think I'll let you look at all those other announcements as well in the bulletin there. Oh, yes, I forgot. There's a key announcement about the library. Brother Bennett is trying to complete his task of cataloging all of the books. So what he needs is for any books that you folks have, get them back into the library as soon as you can so he can put those all together. So I don't know what he's calling it, a library book roundup or lasso the books or something like that. But please bring those back if you have any of them, and that's a little kind of inconvenient for you perhaps, but that will help Andy get that library set up. Also, I just wanted to share what happened yesterday. Brother Widgeon and his wife, and of course Don and Theta and myself were up in Vassar at Vassar First Baptist Church, and we had the funeral service for Jean Bittner, Theta's mom. And it was an excellent service, I think. It was just very well done, well planned, organized, honoring to the Lord. I was privileged to have a part in the service. Young man named Luke Traver, who is the grandson-in-law of Mrs. Bittner, a Bible school graduate recently, preached in that service, and then I officiated at the graveside, and it was a very honoring service as well, because there was military there, and honors were given to whom honor was due for her service to our country. Many of you didn't know she was a lieutenant in the Army, a nurse, and served in France during the Second Great War, the Second World War, and met her husband there, married there, and came back and had a family here and had a great Christian testimony. And I wish you all could have been there to hear some of the folks testify to her Christian faith. And it was just an excellent, excellent time. So I was able to stay for the meal afterwards and talk to a lot of the family, and that was good as well. But just wanted to give you that update and let you know to keep praying for the Baselock family and for the Bittners and all that are involved there. All right, gentlemen, I'm going to ask if you'll come forward and take up our folks' offering for the Lord's work. And we look forward to Emma sharing with us in the offertory. Thank you, Emma. Thank you, Emma. Our prayer, too, that the Lord would find us faithful. Brother Reed, will you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we give thanks to Thee for the opportunity to give back, Lord, a portion of that which You have trusted in our hands, Lord, that the gospel may be given to a fallen world, that we would not want to be like those, Lord, who are without a Savior. Pray for our brother in the mission field as he's here today to testify to the great works that are being done the lost, Lord, and we just pray that these funds that we give would go far in confirming that gospel. We'll give praise to thee, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Thank you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Come on in, folks. Plenty of spaces in here. I don't know if you've ever thought of things in the world this way, but it appears to me that whenever there is a place, a person, a people group, a family that does not praise God, there is a deficit in this world. That is, if there's a kind of a full standard of praise to God in which everyone is praising Him and God is due honor and glory and praise, if there is that full standard, then this old earth falls very far short, doesn't it? You think about it that way? The Scriptures testify that we ought to praise the Lord. Everybody. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. I want to share with you a psalm that reminds us of this theme in Psalm 103, if you would allow me to read there and follow along if you have your Bible. The 103rd Psalm. Just some of the benefits that God gives us and the way that He helps us and is good to us. A Psalm of David. David writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." I say amen to that. I hope you do too. The Lord has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Remember, David's writing as a believer. He knows the Lord personally as his Savior. This is not true for everyone, that is, those who are not believers in Jesus, but it is for those of us who are. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His, who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Let's pray again. Father, it is our prayer this morning together that You'd help us to understand this concept that the Scriptures call all of creation, everything that has breath, everything that has a mind, everyone who can think, speak, see and hear and touch, and all of these senses that just flood us with the goodness of God, that all of these should praise the Lord. And Lord, we know that that does not happen in every corner of this world or universe. That there are those who have blasphemed Your name, those who ignore You, those who reject You, those who do not praise the name of our God. And Lord, we thank You that You have not dealt with this world according to its iniquities. That in some way the only just thing to be done would be to cause all to pay the righteous penalty of sin, which is death, and to do so immediately without delay. But You have been gracious. You have been long-suffering and kind. You have given time for us to repent and believe the gospel, and after that to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, to become more like Him, to have our character and conduct be matched to the position that He has given us, a lofty one, seated in the heavenly places, granted the righteousness of Christ to our account. And so, Lord, we thank You for this. Lord, You indeed are merciful and gracious and full of compassion, long-suffering and truth. Lord, You have made all things. From the beginning, when the Scriptures teach us that in the beginning You made the heavens and the earth, and the earth was unformed and unfilled, and You formed it and filled it, and put man upon the earth, and crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of Your hands. But Lord, because of the fall, we do not yet see Him over all things, but we see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, though He shared in the glory of divine splendor in heaven, being the second person of the Godhead, gave it all up and died to bring forth everlasting fruit in our lives. And for this we also give You thanks. Help us to be those who testify of Your grace and mercy. Help us, Lord, not to be ashamed. Though the world hates You or mocks You or us because we're associated with You, those of us that are believers, Lord, let us not be moved by these things, but remember that our accountability is to You, our God, not to this world. Father, I pray that service today will be glorifying to Your name, and that some, perhaps this morning here that do not know You, will be introduced to Jesus, become His friend, as it were, take Him as their personal Savior, receive Him as their Lord, the one who will guide and direct them, and trust their souls to Him, who will keep them until the eternal day. We'll thank You for it. We pray for our brother as he comes to speak to us in a few moments. Pastor Swedberg, use him today. I know that's his desire, to be fit as an instrument in Your hands, a tool, as it were, to be used to mold our lives into the likeness of Christ. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite my wife if she'll come and share with us the ministry and music that she's prepared today.
Good morning. This is hymn number 361 in honor of Lieutenant Mrs. Bittner. And it was one of the ones from her service. And so we thought it would be a good one for us to learn too. So it's number 361. And if you want to follow along and even help me, that would be fine too. So.
Jesus, He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in Him alone. see. All I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow he's my comfort, in trouble he's my stay. He tells me every care on him to roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He all my griefs has taken, and all my sorrows born. In temptation he's my strong and mighty tower. I've all for him forsaken, and all my idols torn from my heart, and now he keeps me by his power. Though all the world forsake me, and Satan tempt me sore, Jesus, I shall safely reach the goal. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He will never, never leave me, nor yet forsake me here, while I live by faith and do his blessed will. Fire about me, I've nothing now to fear. With his manna he my hungry soul shall fill. Then sweeping up to glory to see his blessed face, where rivers of delight shall ever roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul.
Let's take our hymn books and turn to our next hymn together, 458. Hymn number 458. Let's stand together as we sing. The children can be dismissed at this time. 458.
I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it's all thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, dear blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, nearer, dear blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. Draw me nearer, near, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, nearer, dear blessed Lord, to thy breath.
You count it as a privilege to be here this morning. I certainly do. Glad that you're here today. We have a number of visitors that are here today, so for your benefit, I just want to introduce myself briefly and then our speaker. I'm Matt Postiff, and I've been privileged to be called as the pastor of Fellowship Bible Church now for about 4.5 years. And normally I would be speaking this morning, but I have the day off. So I'm glad that Brother Swedberg, Mark Swedberg from Baptist Mid-Missions is here with us to share the Word of God. We greatly benefited from his ministry this morning. And as I said, we recently met, but we have been brothers in the Lord for a long while, though we did not know that. But we're glad for a common faith in Christ, a common Bible, and a common truth to share. And he's going to be doing that very thing this morning. I just want to extend a welcome to you if you're here the first time from our church family to you. We are glad that you're here and hope that you benefit greatly from the ministry and the singing and all that's gone on here this morning. Amen. I'm going to invite Mark, if he'll come, share the Word of God with us. Thank you, brother.
I count it a privilege to be with you this morning, and I'm grateful for the opportunity that Pastor Postiff has given me to open the Word. Let me just say a word about our display back there. You'll be able to see a little bit about our ministry if you stop by our display. And I have a sign-up sheet if you would like to receive our email prayer letters. We only send them out by email, so if you have an email address, you can put your name and email address real clearly so we can make sure we get it right. And we send these out when we're on the field, maybe every other week. When I'm not on the field, a little less, about once a month. And if you want to follow our ministry, you're welcome to sign up for that. We also have prayer cards, and you know, you're meeting the worst part of the family, so you need to see the rest of it. And my beautiful wife and my two kids. And if you want to pray for us and remember us, you can grab one of those. And we even have email addresses on the back that you can correspond with us with, and we would encourage you to pick one of those up. Let's turn our Bibles this morning to two passages. Our text is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but we're actually going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you can find both of those, 2 Corinthians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, those are the two passages we're going to start in this morning. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians 15 and then go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to begin with a question this morning, and the question is, what is the gospel? Some people I've talked to tell me that the gospel is the Bible, especially the first four books of the New Testament. Other people I've talked to have said that the gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not what Paul has in mind when he uses the word gospel. And I want to be like him in 1 Corinthians 15 and remind you of the gospel. In verses 1 and 2, he says that the gospel is what he preached to them. It is what they received. It is that by which they stand. And it is that by which they are saved. But it only saves them upon two conditions. It saves them first if they hold fast to it. You know, if you let go of the gospel and no longer believe the gospel, no longer trust it, that gospel cannot save you. If you change the gospel and somehow modify it, that gospel can no longer save you. So the gospel only saves you if you hold fast to it. But secondly, the gospel only saves you unless you have believed in vain. Now, when he says, unless you have believed in vain, he's not saying unless you quit believing. He's already dealt with that. He's talking about believing something that didn't happen. Maybe I could convince you. I'm not a very good salesman, but maybe I could convince you that I've got a nice recliner up here on the platform. It's invisible. You can't see it, but it's a lot more comfortable than the chair you're sitting in, and it has the advantage that if I get too boring, you can just fall asleep and wake up at the end. And wouldn't you like to sit in this invisible chair? And everything would go fine until you actually try to sit in it, and then you would suffer a letdown, wouldn't you? I mean, that would be believing in vain. That would be believing in something that didn't exist. Well, Paul is concerned that we not believe in vain. And so in verses 3 and 4, he tells us what the gospel is. Notice what he says. He says, I'm in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And we'll stop there. So what is the gospel? Well, two things that I want to point out here. First of all, the gospel is facts. It's historical facts. And there are two historical facts that comprise the gospel. The first is that Christ died. How do we know that Christ died? Remember, he's interested in us not believing in vain. We need to know that what we're believing actually happened. So how do we know that Christ died? Well, we know that he died because he was buried. You don't bury living people, you bury dead people. So, and Christ was dead, so they buried him. And the second historical fact is that Christ rose again. How do we know that Christ rose again? Well, we know that if we continue reading in verses 5 and following, he tells us that Christ was seen alive after he had died. That's the proof that Christ rose again. He was seen by witnesses who saw him walking around, eating and drinking and talking to them after his death. So Christ died and he rose again. Those are the historical facts that make up the gospel. But the gospel is not just facts. It's also the interpretation of those facts. The facts are essential. Without them, we have no gospel. But the facts in and of themselves are meaningless. When you explain the gospel, you must tell your listeners what these facts mean. And Paul does that with an interesting little phrase in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." That's the explanation of why Christ died and rose again. He died for our sins. And what does this mean? Well, it means a number of things, but it means at least two things. It means, first of all, that we all have sinned. That is, that we have all failed to meet God's standard and we stand absolutely helpless and condemned before Him. If we hadn't sinned, Christ would not have needed to die. But because of our sin, because all of us have sinned, we're all evil in the sight of God, Christ died for us. And secondly, Christ's death paid for our sins. He died for our sins as a substitute for our sins. Where can a lost, condemned sinner go to receive forgiveness for his sins? Where can a miserable, alienated sinner go to be restored to his God? He can go to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That, and only that, is the gospel. But here I must pause, because maybe you're hearing this for the first time. Maybe you've never looked at yourself as a bad person. But we all are bad people. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all deserve God's eternal judgment, His eternal wrath, because we've offended an eternal and infinite God. And yet Jesus Christ paid the penalty of our sin. He suffered our suffering. He died our death. He took upon Himself the eternal wrath of God and suffered in our place. So that now if we go to Him by faith and ask for forgiveness and ask for salvation, He saves us full and freely. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never done that. You know, this isn't a difficult thing. You can do this even right where you're sitting. You can have a conversation with God and admit to Him that you are a sinner and ask Christ to save you by His blood, by His death and resurrection. And Christ will save you, for whosoever believes on Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. That's what John 3:16 tells us. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins, and He rose again, and whoever believes on Him is saved. Well, with the gospel in mind, I want to point out what Paul says about it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. We don't need to turn there, but he says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's a great, incredible promise to us. If you trust in the gospel, it is the power of God to save you. And that's the point of our text back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So let's turn there now. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. And the point of this passage is that the gospel is the power of God. Therefore, we must lean on the gospel. We must trust the gospel. We must rely on the gospel. We must depend on the gospel. It is the power of God. This morning, I want to briefly give you five reasons why we must lean on this gospel. And the first reason is found in verse 1, and that is that the gospel has the power to keep us going. Look at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart." Paul says he doesn't lose heart. He doesn't become discouraged or tired. What is it that keeps him going? Well, his answer is, since we have this ministry, that's what keeps him going. We have this ministry. Well, what ministry is he talking about? To find out, we've got to go back in context to chapter 3 and look at verses 4 through 6. Notice what he says in chapter 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6. He says, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." I want you to notice two things here. I want you to notice, first of all, that they don't rely on themselves. They rely on God. And secondly, I want you to notice that their power comes through the new covenant or the gospel. And he makes a contrast here. He says the old covenant, which he calls the letter, and it refers to the law, the Ten Commandments and all the other laws, the old covenant kills. But the new covenant, the Spirit, it's referring to the gospel, it gives life. And here's an interesting thing. The Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the commandments, reflect God's character. They are who God is, but they can't give us life. All they can do is condemn us. All they can do is kill us. But the gospel, when you trust it, it has the power to save us. It gives life. This is a powerful reason to rely on the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that can give life to the dead. And with this weapon in your arsenal, there's no reason ever to get discouraged. We were working in a city called Olympia, which is in the state of São Paulo. And if you don't know where that is, it's just think south central Brazil. That's where we were, in a small city. And we were working with a young man by the name of Evandro. He had come to Christ, and he was very concerned about his parents, Pedro and Bela, that they would come to Christ as well. And he had been witnessing to his parents, but found some resistance. So he invited me one day to go to his house and present the gospel to his parents. And I went, and the Sunday that I went, it was a Sunday afternoon, there was an American preacher who was visiting us, and I took him along, and we presented the gospel to this couple. And it seemed like we were getting somewhere. At one point, the husband, Pedro, turned to his wife and said, "Shall we do this?" But Evandro, the son, knew what was going on in Bela's, his mother's mind, and he said, "Can someone put his faith in Jesus Christ and in the Virgin Mary at the same time? Can you trust the Virgin Mary and Jesus Christ to save you at the same time?" And I said, "No. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, it's an exclusive faith. We must quit trusting in all the other things that we're trusting in and trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone." And she told me, she said, "Well, you know, I've trusted in the Virgin Mary all my life, and I'm not going to quit now." Well, that was kind of discouraging, wasn't it? And we walked away, and neither one of them had trusted Christ. Well, I set another meeting for the following Thursday. And I went back this time alone. And I was thinking in my human way that, you know, if she comes to faith, her husband will come with her. So I was working on her, and I was saying, "Bella, can't you see that the Virgin Mary, though she was a very fine woman and pure and all those things, but she needed a Savior herself. And she did not die for our sins. Jesus Christ is the only one who died for our sins. He's the one who paid the penalty for our sins. And it's His sacrifice that can make us right with God. Can't you see that you need to trust Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? At this point, Pedro, who I've just kind of been ignoring in the corner, pops up and says, I can see that. That's why I put my faith in Him last Tuesday. You know, the gospel works, doesn't it? Why do we get discouraged? Why do we get antsy? The gospel is the power of God to save souls, and it has the power to keep us going. I just need to complete this story. She did come to faith several months later. She started going to church with her family because they were all Christians now. And through that, she came to faith. So we're grateful for her salvation as well. But the first reason why we must lean on the gospel is that it has the power to keep us going. The second reason that we must lean on the gospel is that it has the power to make deceit unnecessary. We're back in 2 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 2. He says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. From the very beginning of the gospel, there have been those who have used deceit. Some have used deceitful and manipulative methods to fill their coffers. Others have used deceitful and manipulative methods to fill their churches. And it's no different today. This last term, when we were on the field, couple of Sundays in a row, we had a man come, and I found out he was a visitor, and I found out that he had been a pastor in a different kind of church than our church. And I got to talking to him, and he said, you know, I was the greatest pastor in my denomination. They thought I was the best pastor because I could get more money out of the people than any other preacher. When I got up and preached, people just gave like gangbusters. And every time I preached, the church coffers just got fuller and fuller and fuller. So I was a very successful preacher. That's what many people think preaching is all about, isn't it? Getting money out of the people. Paul was not in the business of hawking the gospel. He was not a huckster. He was not after people's money. He was not after building a large crowd just to have a following. He was not a salesman, a slick salesman that had the words to say so that he could convince people to put their faith in Christ. He did not use methods that manipulated people into the kingdom of God. He had something much more powerful. And what he had was the gospel itself. And he says by means of the gospel, he was able to do something that he couldn't do in any other way. He was able to appeal to his listener's conscience. And the gospel does that. The gospel says, repent and be saved. Repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. He alone can save you from your sin. The gospel allows us to appeal to men's consciences. So the gospel is very, very powerful. It has the power to keep us going. It has the power to make deceit unnecessary. In the third place, it has the power to overcome the devil. Look at verses 3 through 6. It says, and even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Right about now, you're probably thinking there's a problem with everything you're saying. If the gospel is so powerful, how can you explain the hundreds and thousands of people who hear the gospel and reject it? How can we explain them and deal with them if the gospel is as powerful as you're telling me it is? Well, Paul's answer here is twofold. First of all, he tells us that these people who reject the gospel are lost. Secondly, he tells us that they are blind and cannot see the light of the gospel. How did they get blind? Paul says that the God of this world has blinded their minds. Do you understand what God is saying here? He is saying that we are not dealing with neutral people. When you share the gospel with someone, you're not dealing with a blank slate. You are dealing with people who by nature reject the gospel. They are lost. They hate God. They are His enemies. They do not serve Him. And we are dealing with people who have been supernaturally messed with. Do you realize that every time you preach the gospel, there is some supernatural activity that occurs? Either God works in their hearts so that they see and believe, or the devil works in their hearts, taking out any kind of seed that you might try to plant. These are people that have been blinded by Satan. So often we think the problem is us. I heard a message one day, and the preacher told us about William Wilberforce. You may have heard of William Wilberforce. He was the British politician responsible for ending slavery in the British Isles. He was a fervent, born-again Christian. In fact, they made a movie of his life called Amazing Grace. It was a pretty good movie. It's not completely faithful. They had to do some Hollywood things in there, but it's a pretty good movie. And William Wilberforce had a schoolmate buddy by the name of William Pitt. Now, William Pitt was a very, very intelligent man. In fact, he became the youngest prime minister in British history. And William Wilberforce was constantly after William Pitt, trying to get William Pitt to go to church with him. And one day, William Pitt finally gave in and went to church. They got to church, and the preacher nailed it. I mean, he preached a very clear gospel message, showed very clearly how William Pitt could be saved if he put his faith in Jesus Christ. And when they got out of church, William Wilberforce could hardly contain himself, and he turns to William Pitt and says, "What did you think?" And William Pitt says, "You know, I didn't understand a word that man said." His problem wasn't intelligence. He was very intelligent. His problem was spiritual blindness. He couldn't see the light. He could not understand the gospel. How do we deal with people like that? Well, Paul says two things. First of all, you don't preach yourselves. The message is not about you. You don't try to draw attention to yourself. You don't build a crowd. It's not about you. Don't preach yourself. But secondly, you preach Jesus Christ as Lord. In other words, you preach the gospel. Even though they're blind to it, that's still what you do. You give them the gospel. You preach the gospel to them. And we have an illustration of how this works in John chapter 6. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 starts out with an incredible miracle. In fact, besides the resurrection, it's the only miracle that appears in all four gospels. It's the multiplication of the bread and the fish. And when Jesus was done multiplying the bread and the fish, the people were about ready to crown him king, you know, free lunch and all that kind of stuff. It hasn't changed, has it? You know, people wanted something for free and they were about ready to crown him king. But Jesus refused them. He wasn't interested in building a large following for the sake of having a crowd. Instead, he preached one of the hardest hitting gospel messages he possibly could. He told the people that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, he was talking about putting their faith, their trust in him. That's what he was talking about. But just the imagery he used, I mean, it's repugnant. Especially the Jews, the idea of eating someone's flesh and drinking someone's blood. Well, the result of all this is found in verse 66. It says, as a result, I'm in John 6 now, verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. What do you think Jesus did when he lost the crowd that was following him? Did he fret and whine about how hard the hearts were? Did he change his method and begin to make emotional appeals to them? Did he institute new measures guaranteed to bring in the crowds? No, he calmly turned. He didn't do any of those things. He calmly turned to the 12. And notice what he said in verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you? You're not leaving, are you?" And notice Peter's answer. Peter's answer is one of the most enlightening ever. In verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The gospel is hidden to many multitudes of unbelievers. The God of this age has blinded them. But when we preach the gospel, something fascinating happens to some of them. The God who brought light out of darkness penetrates their hearts. And he shines in them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. God and only God can make the blind man see, and he does it through the gospel. The gospel has the power to keep us going. It has the power to make deceit unnecessary. And in the third place, it has the power to overcome the devil. In the fourth place, the gospel has the power to overcome our frailty. I'm back in 2 Corinthians 4 now. Look at verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." Paul makes an interesting contrast here. He makes a contrast between the gospel on the one hand and the preacher of the gospel on the other hand. The gospel is a treasure. The preacher of the gospel is an earthen vessel or clay pot. The gospel is very valuable. The preacher of the gospel isn't worth very much. The gospel is strong. The preacher of the gospel is fragile and weak, like a clay pot. If you drop it, it breaks. And in verses 8 through 12, he expands the comparison. Follow along as I read. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." The point that Paul is making here is that they must be constantly exposed to death so that the life of Christ can be revealed to the hearers. This is precisely the opposite of what many people say today. They say that we must demonstrate power and people will come to Christ. And oftentimes what they're talking about is that they say we must do some sort of sign or miracle. And if we do some sign or wonder, then people will see that the gospel is powerful and they'll put their faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul here says that we must show our weakness so that the power of Christ, of the gospel, will shine through. We need to show that we're weak and not strong and powerful. And he's talking about suffering here. Suffering is a touchy subject, and I'm afraid we don't do enough of it. I really haven't suffered for the gospel. In fact, I think it's one of the things that shames me that I've suffered so little for the gospel. I was in a church recently and they read a missionary letter of a young gal who's serving over in Afghanistan. And she had some colleagues that she was working with and they were shot down and all five of them were killed. And she said, "I didn't know a person could hurt so much. I've never been through that." The closest I came one time was when Evandru came to Christ. He was a young man that had me witness to his parents. He was a very violent sort of young man, liked to pick fights. He would get drunk and was a carouser and a brawler. And his brother, Ejimusum, was a member of our church, and so I would often go visit Ejimusum at their house. And Evandru took a disliking to me. I don't know why, maybe because of the gospel. And he told his brother Ejimusum, "You know, I hate your pastor. And if he ever comes here to visit me, I'm going to punch his lights out." Well, I didn't, and he didn't. And he could have done it too, I'm sure. And yet one day, who should come into my office but Evandru? He had been talking to someone at work, a Seventh-day Adventist, and they had filled his mind full of doubts. And he was talking to his brother Ejimusil, and Ejimusil answered what questions he could, and he said, you know, I don't have any more answers, let's go talk to my pastor. And Evondru came and talked to me, and I presented the gospel, and then we started a Bible study with him, and a few weeks later he was saved through this Bible study. Nobody likes to suffer. And it seems like the goal of the average Christian today is to live the good life. We worry about houses, cars, and retirements, and we fret about our health and our jobs. But John Piper pointed out one time in a message I listened to, I think it was a message, it might have been a book I read, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus says, or Paul says, that if Christ be not raised from the dead, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And when he says, let us eat, drink, and be merry, he's not talking about partying, because that's not the best way to maximize pleasure. He's talking about living the American dream. If Christ be not raised from the dead, let's live the American dream. Let's get a nice house. Let's have good friends. Let's get a nice job where you can do something you like, but not too much of it. And you have the weekends free to do what you like. And you have the latest gadgets and all of these things. So often we think that's what we're saved for, isn't it? Paul thought that's what he was saved from. That's what he gave up to become a servant of Jesus Christ. Maybe this is why so much of the world is still unreached, because we're so unwilling to suffer. Someone once asked, can we expect to win Muslims for Christ without martyrs? The death of the martyrs used to be called, the blood of the martyrs used to be called the seed of the gospel. Maybe we're not penetrating the Muslim world very much because we're not willing to suffer martyrdom for the cause of Christ. The fact is, the weaker we are, the stronger the gospel is. The gospel has the power to overcome our suffering and our weakness. In the fifth place, it has the power to guarantee our future. Look at verses 13 through 15. He says, but we, having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. The gospel made something very, very certain to the Apostle Paul. It made him certain of the resurrection. This was the reason he could suffer so much. This was also the reason he spoke of Christ. He believed and therefore spoke. Now, there's much we could say about this point, and he expands on it in verses 16 to 18. We're not going to take the time this morning to do that. But all I want to point out is that the gospel makes us live like foreigners. I know what it's like to be a foreigner in a foreign land. I went to Brazil for the first time when I was 5, and I escaped some of the things my parents went through. I didn't ever have to go to language school. I just kind of learned the language learning it. I can speak Portuguese and English today and don't remember learning either one of them. That was one of the blessings. But in spite of that, I still have just a slight accent. And sometimes I talk in Portuguese and people say, you're not from these parts, are you? They can tell right away. Some people can't, but they can tell that I'm a foreigner. There are certain ways we say things that Brazilians would never say them that way. There are certain things we do as Americans that Brazilians don't do. And so I always kind of feel out of place a little bit in Brazil. Things don't get better when I come to the States because I've lived in Brazil more than I've lived in the States. And sometimes I do things here in the States that, oh, that's Brazil, you know. And so I'm never quite at home. I feel like a foreigner no matter where I go. But that's how we all should feel, because we're not citizens of the United States or citizens of Brazil or citizens of Germany or wherever. We're citizens of heaven. We've never been there, but we're just pilgrims here on earth. We're just passing through, and our goal is to get to heaven. And when we get there, we're going to know that this is our place. This is what we've been living for. This is what we were saved for, to spend eternity with God in heaven forever and ever. And that's what we're living for. And this earth should make us uncomfortable, should make us feel like foreigners. We need to be forward-looking. We don't live for the here and now, but we live for the hereafter. We make sacrifices now for the glory we will gain later on. You know, it's easy to get down. You invite people to come to church over and over, but nobody comes. You witness again and again, but it seems like nobody ever gets saved. You are tempted to change the message slightly or choose a method that will produce results. You need to resist temptation. We need to lean on the gospel. We need to depend on the gospel. The gospel is powerful like an atomic bomb is powerful. And if we have an atomic bomb, why would we ever go to war with a BB gun? Thank you, Father, for this challenge from your word. Help us to lean on the gospel because it is so powerful. Help us to not get discouraged, but to spread it, to preach it, and to see you work. And we pray, Father, that there may be someone here this morning that had never heard the gospel explained clearly. We pray that you might open their eyes so that they could see, and that they could put their faith in Jesus Christ this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.